In 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. was invited to Birmingham, Alabama, to join in a protest. It wasn't a violent protest, it was a economic boycott to try to get the city fathers to deal with systemic injustice, racism in their community. They put off their protest for quite a long time because elections were being held in Birmingham. Bull Connor was running for public safety official. They didn't want to do anything that would enhance his election. But finally, on the week of Easter, these protests began. King was arrested. He was put in jail, and there he penned a very famous letter. It was a letter addressed to 8 liberal white clergymen who had written the Birmingham newspaper and declared that Martin Luther King should go back to where he came from. He was an outsider, he was an agitator, he was a troublemaker, he was an extremist. That he ought to be more patient. He ought to wait. They would reform their society. The courts would do what was right. It would take place in due time. King's letter, just a portion of it, reads like this. Frankly, I have never yet engaged in a direct action movement that was well-timed according to the timetable of those who have not suffered unduly from the disease of segregation. For years now, I've heard the word wait. It rings in the ear of every Negro with a piercing familiarity. This wait has almost always meant never. It has been a tranquilizing thalidomide, relieving the emotional stress for a moment, only to give birth to an ill-formed infant of frustration. We must come to see with the distinguished jurist of yesterday that justice too long delayed is justice denied. We have waited for more than 340 years for our constitutional and God-given rights. The nations of Asia and Africa are moving with jet-like speed toward the goal of political independence, and we still creep at horse and buggy pace toward the gaining of a cup of coffee at a lunch counter. I guess it is easy for those who have never felt the stinging darts of segregation to say, wait. But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, brutalize, and even kill your black brothers and sisters with impunity, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your 6-year-old daughter why she can't go to the public amusement park that's advertised on television and see tears welling in her little eyes when she is told that it's closed to colored children, and to see her begin to distort her little personality by unconsciously developing a bitterness toward white people, when you have to concoct an answer for a 5-year-old son asking in agonizing pathos, Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean? When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you, when you are humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading white and colored, when your first name becomes nigger and your middle name becomes boy, and when your wife and mother are never given the respected title Mrs., when you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro, there comes a time when the cup of endurance runs over and men are no longer willing to be plunged into an abyss of injustice where they experience the blackness of corroding despair. I hope, sirs, you can understand our legitimate and unavoidable impatience. Now, this is a long reading, but we need to hear it. This man wrote this letter with no books, no library, nothing but pen and paper in a prison cell. Some of the best writing that men have ever done has taken place in prison cells, hasn't it? You know, we already did some writing from this book. It was from prison cells, didn't we? Must be a clarity of thought that comes to you when you're sitting in prison. King said, you spoke of our activity in Birmingham as extreme. At first I was disappointed that fellow clergymen would see my nonviolent efforts as those of the extremists. But I've gradually gained a bit of satisfaction being considered such. Was not Jesus an extremist? Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them to despitefully use you. Wasn't Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the gospel of Jesus Christ? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Was not Martin Luther an extremist? Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Was not John Bunyan an extremist? I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience. The question is not whether we will be extremists, but what kind of extremist will we be? Will we be extremist for hate or extremist for love? In the midst of blatant injustices inflicted upon the Negro, I have watched white churches stand on the sideline and merely mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I have heard so many ministers say, those are social issues with which the gospel has no real concern. In deep disappointment, I have wept over the laxity of the church. I love the Church of Jesus. I love her sacred walls. How could I do otherwise? I am in the rather unique position of being the son, the grandson, and the great-grandson of preachers. There was a time when the church was powerful. It was during that period when the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But they went on with the conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than men. They were simply too God intoxicated to be intimidated. Prophetic words for the church in 1963 and in 2002. Why preach on racism? Well, I admit that there are some dangers in preaching on such a subject. The greatest danger, and the only danger for which I am filled with trepidation, is the discomfort that talking about such a subject will cause for black brothers of ours who might happen to be in our midst this day, or might happen to even hear this tape. It is a very difficult thing. We're talking about something that causes them searing discomfort and pain. You know, if I happen to be telling a story or preaching on rape and you had been raped, it would be pretty uncomfortable for you, wouldn't it? Just the memories of it, just the emotions that it stirred in you as I brought back that awful experience. But, you know, the difference is, if you were sitting in this crowd, nobody would know, would they, that you'd had that experience. Our black brothers and sisters don't live in our midst with such anonymity, do they? And so, for any who are here, I ask permission to go ahead, and I ask really a forbearance that in my ignorance and even in my sin, that insensitive words might come from my mouth even as I speak, or insensitive tone to the way that I speak, and it may well indeed be offensive to you, and for that I really apologize. There are other dangers inherent to speaking on racism. There are those in the church who would say, why don't you just preach on the Bible? Why do we talk about social issues? Well, to them I would issue this correction. I don't intend to do anything different today than I've been doing for 20 years, opening the Bible and saying, how do we walk in line with the gospel? What is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ except for this, that in the midst of this earth, as Martin Luther King said, God has begun a colony of heaven? His church. What does it mean to walk worthy of the gospel? What does it mean to walk in line with the gospel in the midst of the dark world? What does it mean to be a city set on a hill? What does it mean to be salt and light in our culture? If we have been reconciled to God, what does it mean to be given the ministry of reconciliation in our midst? How do we get our... You know, this isn't about racism, this sermon. Don't be fooled. If I was preaching on adultery, I'd tell you this isn't really about adultery. Whatever the subject might be, I'd tell you that is just an excuse for us to talk about the gospel and whether or not we believe the gospel and whether or not we're willing to come to God and submit our hearts to Him and say, Lord, make us new, because our hearts are incredibly wicked and corrupt, and we need the regenerative love of Jesus Christ to be made new. So let's study the gospel together take your sermon outline, and we'll ask first, what is the root of racial division? What's the root of all division is the question. First, we have to identify the problem, and then we can bring the healing balm of God's grace and mercy to bear on the problem. What's the root of all? As a matter of fact, ask the question, what is racism? It's amazing how difficult people can have to even define what racism is. I'm not sure my answer will be comprehensive or accurate to every degree, but let's just say this. It is the assigning to people of lesser... It is assigning to people of a particular race or ethnicity characteristics that often cast them as being morally inferior or intellectually inferior. That leads to stereotyping, generalities about people based on their ethnic background or their particular color of their skin. We know how this works, right? Irish are drunks, right? Mexicans are lazy, Latins are hot, tempered, Jews, conniving, Asians are sneaky. We know how it works to brand a whole group of people with certain a certain way of thinking about them, speaking of them, generalizing them that demeans people merely because of their ethnic background. You know, you can pass legislation addressed at segregation or addressed at economic unfairness. You can pass affirmative action or a minority set aside, but no legislation can get at the heart. Racism is a matter of the heart. Now, why is racism a matter of the heart? Where does it come from? It comes from division with each other. Comes from what? You guys should know this. This is Gospel 101. Division with each other comes from division with God. Our division with God is what has messed us up. We were made to have fellowship with God. We were made to be in right relationship with our Creator. We walked away from Him, and immediately upon walking away from Him, God comes into the garden as Adam and Eve have sinned, and He finds Adam and Eve what? They are hiding. They're filled with guilt and shame. They know what they've done. They have on this flimsy covering. The pathetic attempt to cover up their sin, their shame, their discomfort. God says to Adam, what have you done? And he says what? I mean, if you eat the fruit that you're not supposed to eat, you shall surely die. God says, Adam, what have you done? And he immediately sells his wife down the river, right? She did it! She gave it to me! And you gave her to me! You know, immediately there's division. There's a division between husband and wife. We turn the page of the Bible over one page and we have brother killing brother and all hell break forth on the earth. And we live in the middle of it today, don't we? Turn on CNBC, turn on CNN, and if it's not in Washington, D.C., if it's not in your own neighborhood, if it's not divorce in your own family, if it's not division of sibling against sibling in your own family, you can find it in the nation, you can find it culture to culture, people to people, neighborhood to neighborhood, town to town, state to state, tribe to tribe, culture, everywhere. People are divided with hatred. Why? Why? Why did division with God cause divisions like this amongst people? That would actually lead, you know, we are shocked when 2,000 Americans or 3,000 Americans are killed in a heinous attack by a people from another culture on our nation. In 1 month, close to 1 million. Was it Rwandans killed? Tutsis and Hutus slaughtering each other. You talk about the slaughter that's taken place in the last 100 years in our world. Horrible division. Where does that come from? Well, the Bible says that that the place for security is in our relationship with God. It's being in a part of the family of God. We're not made to be alone. But see, when we're cut off from God, we are what? We are profoundly alone in this world. So what do we do to try to deal with that aloneness, that being cut off? Well, we get married, we form relationships, we often try to deal with our insecurity and insignificance by work, by gathering money or power or prestige or, you know, there's all sorts of counterfeit ways we try to cover up our cut offness, our aloneness. But one of the ways we do it is by our cultural identity. We find our identity in the group to which we belong. We take pride in being Baptist. We take pride in being Presbyterian. We take pride in being Southerners. We take pride in being Italians. We take pride in being from the good old U.S. of A. And those connections of ethnicity and group cause us to look down on people who are outside of our group. And that's a way for us to feel better about ourselves, to proclaim the superiority of our group over any other group. This is at the heart of racism, is our disconnection from God that causes us to find artificial means to try to bolster our sense of connection and security and well-being. Well, is there racism at Seven Rivers Church? It is amazing when you bring up racism in the church what you hear. I haven't got a prejudice bone in my body. What people will say. Hey, you know, I got a lot of problems, but racism is not one of them. Some of my best friends are black. That is so pathetic. It is so pathetic when the people of God defend themselves. One of the chief doctrines of Christianity is the doctrine of total depravity. Do you know what that means? That means that sin has affected every part of our character. That means the way that we relate to our spouses, that means our emotions, that means our physical bodies, that means our intellect, so that means our thinking, our sexuality, our culture, our art, everything is affected by the corruption of our hearts. Everything has been corrupted. Wouldn't it be amazing if the one area untouched by sin was to be the way we regard other races? No. There is not one person in this room who is not a racist. If you judge yourself not to be, you just don't get it. There is no sin for which we are not guilty indeed. You see, this summer our denomination debated this overture, which we covered in our service already. The turning point moment I told you a couple weeks ago was when a black pastor stood up in our midst and said, I cannot believe I'm in a church where people are arguing that they're not racist, that they shouldn't confess the sins of their fathers because it's not their sin. He said, I'm a racist. He said, I can't hear a white southern man speak. Once I hear his accent, it conjures up all sorts of attitudes in my mind and heart. He said, I'm a racist and so is you. This isn't a debate about racism. This is a debate about whether you believe the gospel. Are you a sinner or aren't you? Every one of our hearts is corrupt. And so when we call ourselves to repent of racism, everybody ought to fall to their knees and say, it's me, Lord. You know, one of the great things about that the white church loves to do is point out all the flaws of black culture. Are there many? Oh, there are many. There are many needs in the black church. There are many needs in the black culture. There are many things that are destructive. But you know what? Pointing out those, being so aware of those, is just another way of blinding ourselves and refusing to face our own wickedness. Physician, heal thyself. So yes, we're guilty of racism, but not just individually, we're corporately guilty. See, that's really a vexing thing for North Americans. We don't like this whole notion of corporate. That the atrocities visited on people by our forefathers, the guilt of that falls to us. We do not like that at all. I'll be responsible for what I've done and what no one else has done. The problem is, if you really don't like that, then you're at odds with the chief plank of Christianity. And that is that Christ, your older brother, takes corporate responsibility for your sins. And you get credit corporately for his righteousness. The whole notion of corporate responsibility just flows through every page of the Bible. What others have done, we are responsible for, and we ought to repent for it, and we ought to be sorrowful for it. It is our sin. That's the way it is to be regarded. We look at the atrocities of our country, of slavery, of slave trading. You know, it's easy to say those were the actions of a barbaric few. Friends, it was the law of the land. We are a representative people. We elect representatives, and their judgments are on our behalf, and they become our judgments. The Supreme Court of the United States in the Dred Scott decision declared black folk to be genetically inferior, something subhuman. That was the law of the land. That wasn't the act of a barbaric few. We systematically dehumanized an entire people. We sold them like cattle. We separated their families. We neutered their males. We had them watch the rape of their wives and their daughters purposefully in front of their very eyes to render them hopeless and powerless and subjugated. The white American likes to say, it's time for blacks to get over it. You know, you don't say to people who have been raped, hey, why don't you get over it? You don't say to people who had their property stolen, their freedom taken, their children bartered away, their wives sexually used, their backs are beaten into furrows of mangled flesh for 300 years. Get over it. It might just take a little while. No, you don't say get over it. You humble your heart and you're sorrowful. You know, it is true that God raised up faithful people, white folk who were righteous, and they spoke out all through those years. In 1791, Virginia planter Robert Carter manumitted his 500 slaves. It was a great economic sacrifice, we can only imagine. He became convinced that slavery was an abomination to God. William Wilberforce and those who worked with him gave his entire life to the end of the slave trade in the British Isles. And because of his indefatigable efforts, slavery was outlawed. It is both one of the greatest moments of the Christian church. It is indeed one of the greatest moments of the Christian church that slavery was abolished in our culture. We have to say that that's one of the unique things about America, that our blackest mark is slavery, and in a sense one of the greater things that happened in this country compared to other cultures is the abolishment of slavery. There were faithful Christians who spoke out. George Whitefield traveled the South, circulating a letter that went through the South, telling America that the great preacher told America that God has a quarrel with you for your brutish treatment of your Negroes. You treat your dogs better. You fondle and caress your dogs. You feed them at your table. You give them the scraps from your table. You don't even treat your slaves with a kind of kindness. The Lord of the Sabbath has a quarrel with you. And if the slave should ever be given the upper hand in the providence of Almighty God, and there was a great bloodbath, it would be unfortunate, but it would be just. Wow. There were faithful people. Not just big and important people. There were some faithful little people. I think of a man I read this week. He grew up in Greenville, South Carolina. He said racist through and through, but not because of his mother. He remembers the day in the church they attended that forbade the attendance of blacks. He remembers the day that his there was a wedding at the church. His mother had invited family friends that were black. And when they got to the church, the deacons blocked the door. She parted the deacons, which may have been a greater miracle than the parting of the Red Sea. She parted the deacons, grabbed this family, marched them down, sat with them in the whole service in the front of the church with her arms around. See, there were faithful people. There were faithful voices for righteousness and justice. But let's tell the truth. There were too few. There was too much silence. There was too much complicity. And we are all corporately responsible. It is the duty of the Church of Jesus Christ to do what only Christians can do, and that is say, we are sorry and we are grieved. Now, we say, is there racism? Yes, it is in our hearts. Yes, we are corporately guilty. And yes, we continue to be guilty because of our insensitivity to ongoing structures of injustice, ongoing racism that we live utterly ignorant to in our midst. I read the correspondence this week between a black Christian brother and a white brother, and they were extraordinarily free in the way that they sort of allowed each other to speak with one another, no sensitivity at all. And the white brother at one point writes and says, I just think you guys need to get over it. I mean, I think time's up with all the welfare and all the affirmative action and all the other things that have been done. You have not only equal opportunity, maybe you have better than equal opportunity to excel in our culture. It's just time for blacks to go to work and make something of themselves as a people. Dude, I mean, they had really freedom in their correspondence. And the black brother wrote back and said, I just wish you could live one day with the equal opportunity I live with. The equal opportunity of being stopped four times by policemen in one day because I was driving through an affluent white neighborhood on my way to work. The equal opportunity to regularly be passed by empty cab, by cab drivers whose cab is empty. The equal opportunity of being followed around when I'm in any department store. People who are watching for me to steal and shoplift. The equal opportunity to have to tip really large anytime I go in a restaurant to overcome the stereotype of the cheap black that nobody wants to wait on. The equal opportunity of, as you said, the equal opportunity of seeing white people fairly lunge to lock the doors of their car in countless malls and parking lots when we just happen to be in the vicinity. I'd like you to live in my world of equal opportunity just one day. Just one day to hear salesmen tell you on the phone that they're going to give you a special deal for something because you're not black. Not knowing that you are black. But because you don't sound black, they're going to give you a great deal that they wouldn't give the black people because, after all, black people get all the advantages. Just one day, live in my world of equal opportunity. Let's face it, we don't have a clue. Bill Hybels is as powerful a religious figure as there is in America. He's the pastor of a very influential 20,000 people attending church in the suburbs of Chicago. He spends his summers in Michigan. And he happened to be at a car wash one day that he has some interest in. It's run by two African-American men, Sam, Jim. At the end of the day, they were delivering their work of the day. They detailed some cars. They were delivering those cars to customers. So just Hybels was there. He said, in drove a lady in a very large automobile and very large hairdo. She was from Texas. She had an attitude. She asked to get her car washed, and Hybels started to say, I don't actually, you know, it's not my, you know, guys will be back, you know, if you... And he thought, well, why don't I make him some money? So he set to washing her car. As he did, she stood and walked around with him the whole time, pointing out what he was missing, pointing out, you know, with this very condescending. And finally, at one point, she said, hey, boy, don't miss the white walls. He said he had that hose in his hand, and he was thinking, man, I could do a number on that Texas hairdo that she has never even dreamed of. Got finished with the whole car, and she said, aren't you going to clean the inside? Can't get anybody to do a decent labor anymore, people like you. He said he was steamed up to here. Nobody, he said, talks to me like that. And as he drove home that night, his heart broke when he realized that nobody does talk to him like that. But Sam and Jim, people talk to them like that every single day. So what do we do? The heart of racial division, the root of racial division, what's the root of racial reconciliation? Listen, it's pretty obvious in God's Word. The root of reconciliation is this: one, we have a common humanity. What did Paul say on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians, who were so proud of their culture? Their culture was wiser and more superior to any other culture. Paul says to them, we all have one father. We all come from one common parentage. From one man sprang all of us. Do you know something? There are many skin colors, there are many languages, there are many cultures, there are many tribes, there are many people, but there's only one race, the human race. So when we say that we are brothers and sisters with those who are black or with those who are Asian or whatever, guess what? That's not a theological assertion, that's a literal truth. We are really of the same family. And not only that, we have equal dignity and value because we are all imago Dei, made in what? The image of God. It's the image of God that gives us inherent worth. So anybody who demeans anyone who's made in God's image ultimately demeans who? They demean the Creator. They demean the Maker. They're demeaning the Lord. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. We're not only of a common humanity, we are of a common depravity. We are all fallen, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have rebelled against God. We all need redemption. There's nowhere you can go on the face of the earth and ever meet anyone to whom you are morally superior. You know, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, the color of your skin isn't going to matter one whit. We're all equal in that courtroom, aren't we? Common humanity, common depravity, and third, we are common in our need for restoration. Our need is common. We all need to be reconciled to the Father. We all need new hearts. We all need the restoration and reconciliation that only Jesus can bring. We will find our identity in the groups to which we belong and not in our reconnection with God, except for the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember Paul is at Philippians 2, Philippians 3. He says, I, Paul, I am Hebrew of Hebrews. It's right there in your sermon outline, the passage. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. He's laying out all his credentials in which he might boast. And then what does he say? I count all of this to be what? I count it all to be lost. I count it all as dung, as rubbish. It's all worthless that I might be what? Found in Christ. This is my one, this is my new identity that supersedes everything else that I was, that I'm tempted to put my security in. I want to ask you, are you willing to say before God, I count it rubbish that I am white. I count it rubbish that I'm a Baptist. I count it rubbish that I'm a Presbyterian. I count it rubbish that I am an American. I place my security and my identity in that one thing that transcends everything else about me. I belong to Jesus. I am in the family of God. I am found in Christ, covered with a righteousness that is not my own. That's who I am now. You see, as long as you make your identity something else, you'll miss that. Jesus, listen, you think Martin Luther King was an extremist? There is no more radical who ever lived than Jesus of Nazareth, who walks onto the earth and right away comes to a town in Samaria, sends his disciples away, and when they come back, they find him talking to a Samaritan woman. If she's Samaritan, you know what that means? She is of a mixed race. They were hated because they were of a mixed race. He's talking to a mixed race woman. He's talking to a mixed race person who is a woman who was immoral. And he drinks from the vessel of water that she draws for him, which was utterly forbidden for any righteous Jewish rabbi to do. You see how Jesus just obliterates all the cultural mores and announces that something utterly radical is happening. A colony of heaven is being formed in the middle of the earth in which these barriers are going to be broken down. That's the root of reconciliation. That's what has to take place in our midst that I don't hate anymore, because I don't find my identity in my group. I find my identity in belonging to Jesus. And, you know, we're not interested. I don't want his church. Seven Rivers Church, I don't have any interest in our church being tolerant. This is not to be a church of tolerance. This is to be a church of love. It's an entirely different thing. It's a far higher calling that we love one another. So what's the role of the church? That's the last point. We'll conclude with that. What's the role of the church? Well, the role of the church is to start to care. The role of the white church is to open our eyes and to have our hearts broken. To read about the atrocities of our country, to become familiar with them. So when you're traveling across the country, go to Memphis. Go stand on the balcony of the Lorraine Motel and understand that Martin Luther King's life ended there. But the sniper knew he would be there because there was no other place in town he could stay. It was the only place where blacks were allowed. Go read about the suffering of black folk in our culture. Go into the basement of the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, where four little black girls were killed. Go in the Civil Rights Museum next door. Go to the slave trading blocks in Savannah and New Orleans. And start to weep. That's what we need to do. We need to start to weep. Start to go to Chattanooga on the family missions trip. Experience what Mike told us about this morning. And don't go with this attitude that says, you know what, we need to do more for the needy people of this world. What's the problem with that attitude? It's a failure to recognize that who are the needy people of the world? We are. Those who are poor, those who have had other experiences, they have so much to offer us. We are so clueless. Listen, I believe that we could bless the black church with what we have in this church. But you know what? I think we need what they have more. I think there is a passion. I think there is a commitment to justice. I think there is a sense of community for which we don't even have the faintest whiff of an idea. We need them. We need to go and make connection with them, because we are the desperate ones. We are the needy ones. We have to go to them with our hands wide open instead of always being the patrician who has what the needy need. Oh, and Jesus wants us to give it to them. No, Jesus wants us to go on our knees and say, we haven't got a clue. Will you teach us? We need you. We need relationships with you. And we need to repent. And we need to sorrow for who we are and what we've done. This week I made arrangements for a service person to come to my house to do some work, and then I blew it. I didn't coordinate that. I forgot to get that all coordinated with my wife, so that suddenly I realized that the person had, time had already elapsed, that they were coming to my house and my wife wasn't home, and I had wasted this person's time. They'd gone, probably gone by my house, and nobody was there. And so I called up the company and I said, I think that's awful. I apologize. I can't, you know, people to waste your time like that and not be more careful. Later that afternoon, I met the man in the front yard, and you know what he said? I said, I really appreciate you coming out again after you'd already been here once, and I wasn't here. I apologize for that. You know what he said? Are you kidding? He said, I didn't have any trouble coming back. He said, do you know how rare it is for anybody to ever apologize? I mean, he was blown away. He said, I'd do anything for somebody. Do you know what it's like for a service person to go and to a place and there's nobody there like they said they would be? That's every day. Nobody's ever sorry. Nobody ever apologizes. Well, guess what, in the church, we're not real good at it either. My friend Sandy Wilson, the pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee, when he got there, he discovered that in 1957, the elders of the church declared that any staff member who did anything to promote integration would be dismissed. That was in the, you know, the bylaws of the church. They offered him a membership in the local country club. Every pastor got that. It was a free membership. Every pastor took it. Sandy Wilson said, I won't set a foot in that club. I don't care if all the elders and all the leaders of that church are members of the club. I'll not be in it. Not a club that bars blacks from membership. I don't care if you give it to me free. He found out that in 1963, the NAACP youth had come to that church to test whether they would be allowed to worship there. And he found that the deacons of the church barred their admittance. And he set out, he went to the NAACP, he began to research their records, and he set out to find the very young people, now what, almost 40 years later, who had been barred from church, so that the whole church could do what? They found five of them. They invited them to church. They said, would you please come and let us apologize? Would you please come and let us repent? Would you please come and let us own up to our wickedness? It'll be hard for you to do, but would you bless us by letting us do that? Those black folks came and they said, we've never met a pastor like you in Memphis. And we kind of like you, but we don't think you're going to last very long. They said, you know, preacher, you better watch your back. You're not going to make it here. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to begin to right the wrongs, to begin to practice justice in our culture, to spend our money and to put our lives on the line. You know why Bill Hybels was at that car wash that day? Because on his summer study leave, so convicted about the need to establish racial connections, he began to attend a little African-American church. Now he actually sits on their board of elders. He worships there all summer. He attends a church, you know, his church in Chicago has 20,000 people. His church in the summer has 50. And he discovered that one black man in the community was going to lose his job. Sam has 8 kids. He lives in a ramshackle mobile home trailer, if you could even call it that. And the car wash was closing, so Bill Hybels scraped together his money and bought the car wash so that Sam would still have a job. That's being the Church of Jesus Christ. That's walking in line with the gospel. That's taking your resources. And not only that, he goes down in the afternoon and he washes cars with Sam during the summer so that their little business can make it. I told you about my friend Jeff White, the ironically named pastor who moved into Harlem. Jeff and his wife are white, but their 3 children aren't. They're all adopted. They're African-American or biracial, and he describes moving into Harlem. The day they moved in, an apartment with no air conditioning, an apartment with only bedrooms for the children. He and his wife sleep in the living room. They were going to be pastors in the neighborhood. They had to live like people in the neighborhood. They had to experience being in the neighborhood. They had to experience living at the level that the people in the neighborhood live. He said that his wife wept. It's not the life that most wives dream of, is it? They walked the neighborhood that night. They went down Adam Clayton Powell, you know, street, Martin Luther King Boulevard, past the Apollo Theater, all the historic world of Harlem. And he said the most poignant moment was when his little daughter looked up at him and said, Daddy, you must be so scared. You and Mama are the only white people here. Jeff and Rebecca White are incarnating the gospel of Jesus Christ, moving into the culture and offering up their lives for the glory of God, because they believe that the church is to be a colony of heaven. You see, there is no greater extremist that ever lived than the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am going to bring the kingdom to bear right in the middle of this dark world. And he asked you, if you want to do it with him. Do you? Do you want to do it with him? You see, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ produces radically transformed hearts who wade into the world to be a part of the reconciling family of the extremist of extremists, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.